If you have your Bible today, please turn in it to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is going to be the text for our sermon. Continuing on from last Lord's Day, so those who are not able to be with us last week, hopefully this will still be fairly self-explanatory as we go on to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm which tells us to bless the Lord because he is good, verses 1 through 7. To fear the Lord because he is good, verses 8 through 14. To trust the Lord for redemption because he is good, verses 15 through the end of the psalm. It's an acrostic psalm in the original, one which works all the way through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, each verse starting with the next letter of the alphabet, so that we can remember it. Of course, we're English speakers here today, so we don't remember it that way. But it still gives us a feel for the whole quality that David is communicating to us as he reflects on the Lord's goodness. God is good all the time. That is a fundamental truth of Christianity, of the Bible, of reality. God is good all the time. And this psalm brings out for us what that means for our lives. I hope, just based on what we talked about last week, you've been blessing the Lord this week. Blessing him, as we said, means to receive life from him and then to turn around and give it back to him in everything we all have. Dedicate our lives, our actions, and especially, of course, our praise even to him. This psalm teaches us how to live the good life as elect exiles in the present world. Living a life of experiencing God's goodness. That's what it's talking about. It begins with dedicating yourself to giving back to him the life that he has given to you, as we began with, I will bless the Lord at all times. And because, again, picking up just a little review from last week, because this psalm points us to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we apply it to ourselves in Christ. This psalm, therefore, sings of the good news of the good life that is found in a good God. And I think if we have ears to hear, we will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in this psalm. We all want the good life, don't we? Where is it going to be found? This psalm points us to it. Now, I just want to touch briefly today on that first stanza, since we considered it a little bit last week, but just to touch on it briefly here before we move on in the psalm. As we already began to see, this psalm calls us to participate in exalting in the exalting praise of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I simply want you to note this psalm is calling us to not just individual praise, although it certainly starts on that note, doesn't it? I will bless the Lord at all times because he has delivered me. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7. The Lord has delivered me. He's worked an answer to my cry. He's delivered me. But that works itself out into coordinated praise amongst God's people. He wants the humble to hear his boast in the Lord, and then he wants a response. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What God has done, what he has shown, even if it was in my experience, calls for all of us to work together in giving him praise. Coordinated, you might even say this, strategic praise. This is investing thought and care and insight, ingenuity and effort into praising the Lord. It's all of us working together to bring out God's praise. Maybe you've asked yourself if you've been in church all your life, and maybe you've asked yourself if you've only shown up in church once or twice, why do you Christians get together and sing? Like write out hymns and sing them together over and over. I don't think you can actually read Psalm 34 without starting to answer that question. We're supposed to praise the Lord. Here's what he has done, and we need to come together and make his praise glorious, to quote a different psalm. We come together and exalt his name and make him known. We're investing ourselves in developing our abilities and our skills and working together as God's people to make his praise known, because we want to do justice to the weightiness and the beauty and the glory of what God has done. We want to make his goodness known. And recognition that the Lord truly is providing for us as his people and is giving us life as his people provokes this response of praise. In fact, this recognition of God's goodness responds more than in just verbal praise. It really comes to a whole life-encompassing response to God, which is really what the second stanza of the psalm turns to. So that's what I want to turn our attention to here this morning. Fear the Lord because he is good in verses 8 through 14. Let me read this stanza of the psalm so that we have it before us as we meditate on it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David changes focus here in the psalm from praising the Lord for what he's done in deliverance to now giving instruction in how to live, how we ought to live. Fear the Lord because he is good. And this stanza opens with a powerful, I think we can say, gospel call. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think if you understand the scriptures well, that's really what we're saying every time we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We're saying, I want you to perceive, I want you to experience how good God really is. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to sing Psalm 34 well is to call all people to experience and to perceive who the Lord truly is and that he is truly good. Now, this stanza of the psalm actually has as its centerpiece, verse 11. In the structure of the psalm, verse 11 is what this whole stanza hinges on. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I want to, by the way, call upon the children here today to learn the fear of the Lord because he is good. This is what David wants to communicate to you. This is what the Word of God wants to communicate to you today. This is the heart desire, I believe, of every God-fearing parent, that their children would learn the fear of the Lord. It's the burden of every community of God-fearers, that their children, the next generation, would come up learning the fear of the Lord and what that really means. They would pass on to that next generation the fear of the Lord. So launching from verse 8 and turning upon verse 11, this stanza issues a whole series of interconnected commands. It says, taste and see. It says, fear. It says, come. It says, keep from, pardon me, verse 13, and turn to, verse 14, turn away from evil and do good, and then seek and pursue, seek peace and pursue it. These commands are given just in the series of almost proverb-like statements. In fact, if you've read the book of Proverbs and you think, this almost starts to sound like the book of Proverbs, well, it's because it is like the book of Proverbs. He's teaching wisdom. He's teaching what it really means to live the good life with God. So the stanza develops here the theme of good. Because the Lord is good, verse 8, those who seek him lack no good things, verse 11. But if you want to see good in your life, verse 12, then turn away from evil and do good, verse 14. You see how he keeps using that term good and bringing that up? And it's all interconnected with this idea of fearing the Lord. So compare the hinge point of the stanza with the opening call. We're thinking through how this stanza is working. Put these together in your mind. The hinge point, everything in the stanza hinges on that call in verse 11. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And let's connect it with what he started with in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you see the connection he's making? I want you to fear the Lord because you'll really find that he is really good. And that's the way you do it. This is how you come to see that God is good, is by fearing him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. When I call you to taste and see the Lord is good, I'm calling on you to fear the Lord. You can't separate those out. If you fear the Lord, you will turn away from evil and you will seek to do good and you will then begin to experience and participate in the Lord's goodness. But that's the key. In order to participate in and experience the Lord, to perceive the Lord's goodness yourself, you must fear the Lord. probably here today, if you don't perceive God's goodness, there is something lacking in your fear of the Lord. If you're not tasting and seeing that he is really good, it's not because he's not good. It's because you're blind to it. You don't have your senses exercised, if you will. You're not perceiving what's really there. And this is a call to come to learn that, to perceive God's goodness through fearing the Lord. Now, when you fear the Lord, what happens? Your awareness of his glory begins to control your life. All of who he is in relationship to who you are. His greatness, his majesty, his holiness, his perfections. Everything about who he is as the creator, redeemer, a sustainer, a redeemer of this entire world and of you begins to come into focus in light of who you are. We naturally tend to think we're pretty great. My life is pretty important. You know, the world revolves around me. I see the world from my perspective, and I like to interpret the world in light of how it makes me feel. If it makes me feel important or good or great or empowered or however we want to describe it. But the fear of the Lord begins to put our perspective in a very different place. His weightiness begins to control our perspective. In fact, when you fear the Lord, you begin to realize how totally dependent upon him you are for everything. You realize that you are literally at his mercy. Every single moment of every day, you are at his mercy. He can do with you as he wishes at any given moment, not only because of his power, but because of his righteousness and his justice, because of his ownership of the entire world and you in particular. He can do with you as he pleases. When you begin to get a sense of the kind of a God you're dealing with here, it begins to put a whole different perspective on your life and what's going on in this world in your life. What you begin to do when you fear the Lord is to begin to turn away from anything that displeases him. I mean, how much, if we know this on a human perspective, how much more should we recognize this with our God? If you have a boss, let's say, and you realize your job is dependent on him, you tend to avoid things that displease him, right? You don't intentionally do things that make him mad at you because you know my job is at stake here. And if he gets mad at me, I might lose my job. Now, that's a very, minimal, earthbound kind of perspective. But how much more with our God, who literally controls heaven and earth and our lives in it? If you recognize his place and yours, you begin to turn away from everything that displeases him. The fear of the Lord, to fear the Lord is to turn away from evil. The Bible says repeatedly, says it here again in this text. You turn away from everything that displeases him. You begin to value and weigh, becomes weighty in your life, his opinion about what matters, about how you ought to live. What he cares about begins to become what you care about. What he loves begins to become what you love. What he wants to happen is what you want to happen. It motivates you to pursue wisdom, to seek after wisdom like it's hidden treasure, like it's silver. This is an ongoing life quest to know what God has to make known to us. The fear of the Lord motivates you to always be pursuing righteousness and peace and justice. You never rest content like, oh, I've attained. I am now godlike. You recognize that difference. He's the creator. You're the creature. But you're pursuing the knowledge of God. Because you are convinced that only by taking refuge in him will you be blessed, you keep working toward knowing and pleasing him. It's a delight to you to learn, to grow in wisdom, to please the Lord. That's why David can say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You find this life becomes really a joy when I'm seeking to please the Lord, when I'm seeking to know what he wants me to know, when he is making himself known to me. By the way, maybe a little aside here. This is a graduation time in our society. Maybe you know or have people in your family or whatever level of formal education you might be involved in. People are having graduation celebrations at this time, right? When we tend to do it. You know, one of the worst things that an education system, an education can do for young people is foster a sense in them that they really know. You know, okay, world, accept me. I've got a diploma now. I'm good. Right? We don't want to graduate young people that have that kind of perspective. Like, hey, I graduated, I've attained. I know. That's a really bad way to go into life, actually. Not just on a very practical level, but it's actually, in a true sense, an ungodly way to go into life. It's not a way that's recognizing the fear of God and who He is and who you are in light of Him. If, for instance, in our education, our goal becomes, you know, I want to get a really good grade on the ACT, a good score on the ACT. Why? Well, because then, you know, maybe I can get into such a college and then I can get a really good job. Well, if that's the height of your idea of education, then you're uneducated, I would say. You're not a well-educated person because you have not come to know yourself and God. Education is really discipleship from a Christian perspective. This is foolishness if that's what we're after. Now think of it this way today. You might be, in the world's eyes or some educational system's eyes, a slow learner. But if you have the character to continue on seeking after the Lord all your life, with all your heart, to continue learning, to continue developing the knowledge and the wisdom to know the Lord and to obey Him, you're going to experience the Lord. You're going to know the Lord. You're going to know that He is good far more than somebody who is, you know, quick or academically gifted, but is self-sufficient. You see, it's not about being intellectually gifted as much as it is about being a humble learner. That's what God is calling us to. Be a humble learner. Recognize what God is calling us to in life, and you'll see that it's actually good. Now, what will the fear of the Lord look like? Here in verses 13 and 14, He describes it for us. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I think we can summarize it with this: doing good. The fear of the Lord will control your tongue, He says here. It will control how you speak, what you say. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It will make you a truth teller. Commit yourself today to be a truth teller in all things, communicating the truth, because you know the Lord sees. You know you're accountable to Him. Whatever anybody else knows, you know God, and that makes you a truth teller. Commit yourself to obey God in everything He teaches. Do good. Turn away from evil. Do good. This is not always easy. It's not always easy not only in doing what God teaches, but sometimes even in understanding everything God teaches. We don't always understand everything God tells us to do, how or why we should do it all. We want to grow in that. But we commit ourselves, because we fear God, we commit ourselves to doing it. And obedience becomes the great opener of eyes. We begin to understand as we obey. We begin to learn God's ways as we do what He says. It has to begin with this heart commitment to do whatever God says. And by the way, folks, that will stand you in very good stead in this world. In a world that doesn't fear God, that doesn't listen to His commandments, that doesn't try to guide our social interactions by what God says, in a world that is constantly trying to conform you to its mold, according to the god of this world, Satan, it will stand you in very good stead. Not if you have everything in the world figured out, because nobody ever does. But if you have a heart commitment that says, I will obey God. I may not always even know how that works, but I'm going to do my dead level best to please the Lord. He is the one I fear more than anybody else. It's not about peer pressure. It's not about what other people think. It's not about the social system okays. It's what God says that I am committed to doing. That's what's going to keep you straight in this world. That kind of a commitment. That's what David is calling you to when he's calling you to the goodness of God. Children. Since David singles out children here, let me stress here one crucial component of learning the goodness of fearing the Lord. And that is to honor your father and your mother. And perhaps this is appropriate that I bring this up on Mother's Day, right? Honor your father and your mother. You know, that is the fundamental command in Scripture to children. The basic one. Honor your father and your mother. everything else springs from that. If you don't get that one right, it's going to twist everything else. That relationship is so fundamental. One way that our family attempts to put this into practice, and I say attempts because I do not at all believe we've mastered this, we tend to put this into practice to develop the habit of always responding to instructions from father or mother with yes, dad, or yes, mom. Now, maybe in your family you say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, however you want to do it in your family. But that should be the fundamental response, the basic response, the first response to any instruction from mom and dad. Virtually never should the response be, but, or just ignore. I didn't hear that. If I didn't hear it, then I have plausible deniability to say I'm not responsible for it. Right? Arguing is not allowed. That's not the way you respond to a God-given authority and learn the fear of the Lord. Now, once you have responded in a manner that shows honor, you may certainly follow up with a question if need be. Once mom and dad know, I've heard, I understand, and I respect that instruction, I'm willing to obey, then we're on good grounds for maybe interacting, because guess what? Parents, we don't always get everything just right. We even sin. And we need to recognize that we may make a lot of mistakes. Furthermore, I think this is crucial for us as parents in inculcating the fear of the Lord in our children, inculcating God's kind of wisdom, is that we should always have a sweet reasonableness or a gentleness. That's how James describes the wisdom that is from above, that comes from that God's kind of wisdom. We must always embody that. Our children should learn to fear us in the proper way. That's not a fear that we're going to get mad at them. That's not a godly fear. It's a fear that respects God-given authority. And so once children have responded in a right way, there's always room for a respectful appeal. Perhaps mom and dad don't understand the whole situation, and there's room to discuss something about it. But young people, let me just say this. Fearing the Lord means keeping your tongue from evil, to use the language of Psalm 34. And thus it means keeping your tongue from argumentative speech against your parents. You will not be wise people. In fact, to put it in the context of this psalm, you will not be able to taste and see the Lord's goodness if that's your spirit. You won't come to know that he's good. You'll always be fighting his authority in the vain hope that somehow by establishing my own independence, my own freedom, that's where I'll come to the good life. No, the good life is found in fearing God, following his ways. So now what is the blessedness that you experience when you fear the Lord? The psalm, the stanza here describes it. You experience God's provision. You lack no good thing, verse 10. Or even to back up to verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Even if we were to go to the analogy of the animal world, as David does here, the young lions, lions in their prime, lions in their power, the king of the beasts, we sometimes call them. But even they lack. Even they don't have the power to provide for themselves all that they wish. But he says this, that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That God really does give every good thing that we need. That's an amazing promise, but that's what he's telling you experience when you fear the Lord. And when you do that, when you fear God, walk in his ways, keep yourself, turn from evil, commit yourself to doing good, you are beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I cannot stress enough here how important it is to your life that you recognize the Lord is good. The Lord is good. This is fundamental to the right perspective of life. If you don't get that, you've got the whole world wrong. Let me just say, you will misinterpret the entire world around you and everything that's happening to you in your life if you don't get this fundamental truth: the Lord is good. You will begin to believe that he's not governing his world well, that what's happening to you can't be good, that you're lacking something you really need for the good life. But start here. The Lord is good. In fact, this is a beautiful theme in the Psalms. Psalm 25:8 asserts, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Psalm 100, verse 5, calls upon all the earth to bless the Lord, for the Lord is good. And then it elaborates on this point, "His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106, verse 1 echoes, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And you can see that same exact truth in Psalm 107, 1, Psalm 118, 1, Psalm 136, 1. You begin to think the Psalms want us to get this point. Psalm 119, verse 68, bases its appeal for the Lord to teach us upon this truth: you are good and do good. You are good, that's his character. You do good, that's his conduct, his actions. Psalm 135, verse 3 shouts this: "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." Psalm 145, after it affirms that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, it says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." We see this worked out in the Old Testament history. These same exact praises are expressed in 1 Chronicles 16, 34, at the placing of the ark in the tabernacle by David. In 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13, at the placing of the ark in Solomon's temple. Ezra 3:11 records that after the exiles then returned back to Israel from Persia, that as they laid the foundations for rebuilding the temple, they appointed priests, according to the directions of David, to praise and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. Jeremiah 33:11 looked forward to a time of restoration, an ultimate time of restoration. The Lord promises that once again there will be the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And in Jeremiah's life, even when he went through deep distress, which is expressed in the book of Lamentations, at the heart of that book, he says this, Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." The goodness of the Lord is the bedrock of faith for the believing soul. That's really what it comes down to. If you trust the Lord today, it's because you believe he's good. He really is good. In fact, his goodness is shown in what he's doing in his work of redemption all through history. I don't think it's an accident, by the way, that this particular praise is chosen repeatedly at the placing of the ark in the temple. And when Israel in the Old Testament was building that place where they would meet with God and God would dwell among them, bless them as their God, and they were his people. It was his goodness that they trusted in. The Lord is good in himself, as we've already seen. He is good essentially. And no creature is that way, only the Creator. He is good eternally and immutably. All of his perfections together can be called good. So as the triune God, then, he is good for others as well. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then outflowing into all of his creation. He is therefore the highest good, the ultimate good. The whole reason creation exists, the reason you exist. That goodness flows out of him into all that he has made and all that he governs. All creatures are good only by participation in his goodness. And that's why his attributes of goodness are sometimes called, in theology, communicable attributes. His goodness of holiness flows out in righteousness. His goodness of truth flows out in faithfulness. His goodness of love flows out in patience and mercy and grace. This is who the Lord is. And he is moving all of history and all of his purposes, all of what's going on in human history, toward his good ends. He works in your life toward his good purposes. Everything the Lord does is good. And it's part of the fear of the Lord to recognize this, to really recognize this. Every affliction you experience, put this on pause just a second. Maybe you haven't thought of it in those terms. But doubtless this week you experienced something you could categorize as affliction. In other words, life wasn't what you wanted it to be in that given moment. You thought something should be better. This was impeding your life. Every affliction that you experience, every evil in the world that you see, and sometimes that you go through yourselves, if you're tempted to blame God, then you're no longer fearing God, but playing God. You're saying, I get to determine what history ought to be, what is good in this world. You know, Job had to learn this. He was a man who feared God. But even he, in his trials and tribulations that God allowed Satan to inflict upon him, had to learn, I am not God. And I cannot always explain how God's ways are good. I can't even always comprehend how what God is doing in any given scenario is good. But at the end of the day, he's God, and I'm not. And he knows what he's doing. He is great, he is powerful, he is good. And Job came to learn that. You need to learn this, even when it comes to those low-grade frustrations and fears that you experience every single day. Why do you get frustrated? Well, usually it's because things are not working out the way you wanted them to work out, right? I got up this morning, and when I got to work today, I had this on my agenda. And this needed to happen today because, after all, I have this deadline here, and people are not going to be happy with me if I don't get this done today. And then what happened? These phone calls and those interruptions, right? Maybe it's I got up with the day with a simple goal of having my house clean by the end of the day. And it didn't happen. You know, I'm frustrated about this. Even those low-grade frustrations that we have, or fears that we have, why do we have them? It's because things aren't working out the way we think they want to work out. And right in that situation is where you are tempted to believe, however small a way, that God is not ultimately good. That he's not really governing his world the way it ought to be governed. He's not making things happen the way they ought to happen. But a person who fears the Lord steps back a second and says, you know what? I'm not God. And he is. And whatever he's doing, I can trust him to work this out for good. And that's why recognizing the Lord's then deliverance from afflictions is so closely tied to fearing the Lord and tasting his goodness. And the psalm turns to that next in verses 15 through 22. The Lord delivers from afflictions. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And then it sums up in verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul, the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. When you fear the Lord, when you have tasted and seen that he is good, then you're able to affirm with confidence and joy that he delivers. And notice how personal his care is for those who trust in him in this psalm. His eyes are toward them. His ears are open to their cry. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This is our God. This is his goodness in action. It's not because we deserve it, but it's because that's his character. Those who are the humble, those who put their trust in him, those who flee to him in their afflictions, he walks with them through that and delivers them through that. His goodness toward you does not mean that you will not suffer afflictions. Because what does verse 19 say? Actually says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, wait a second. I thought fearing the Lord meant life was going to be good, right? Taste and see the Lord is good. Now you're telling me many are the afflictions of the righteous? Paul and Barnabas, knew this truth. They strengthened the souls of the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14. This is the way it works in God's plan. In fact, for a believer, your sufferings, your afflictions become part and parcel of your union with Christ. And that's what transforms them entirely. Peter said this. Remember Peter, who meditated, I think, so much on Psalm 34. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Is this some surprising to you that you face afflictions? Is this somehow unusual that you should face afflictions? No. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Pardon me. In the afflictions. When you have put your trust in Christ, when you have fled for refuge to him, and you are seeking him, his glory becomes the good and the goal of your life. Then as you experience the afflictions of this world, you have confidence that I am actually sharing in, participating in Christ's sufferings. It's a beautiful truth. So I would encourage you today, in every affliction you face, from the low-grade frustrations up to this severe and very unusual trials that we sometimes face, in every affliction, say, the Lord is good. Even if you only say that, say that. The Lord is good. Say, I will bless the Lord at all times because I am confident in his deliverance. When you look at what God has done every day in creation, just look around you today when you leave this building. Look, open your eyes and see. You should taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what you should be experiencing. When you experience what God does in his providential government of the world, whether on a very personal level or even up to the affairs of nations, you should be tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. But ultimately, when you look at Jesus Christ, when you see him coming to earth, taking on our human nature, making himself a servant of us, giving himself up on our behalf, being a sacrifice for our sins, rising again in power on the third day, ascending up to glory, interceding for us. When you look at Jesus Christ and how God has made himself known in the face of Jesus Christ, you must know that God is good. You're tasting and seeing that God is good. And we know, Romans 8 says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Good. That's the good life. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? God is good all the time. That's the truth of Psalm 34. If that's your commitment today and you want to confess, yes, God is good, let's do it together as a congregation with that fundamental confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If that's your hope, your trust, your fear together today, let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer.